morning as we think about the cross and of what Christ has done for us. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father, today it is good to come into your presence and to be taken out of the everyday routine and to sing and to think about those things which are so much bigger than our lives. To think about the truths that shaped us and the person who loved us, to think about you. And Father, we come this morning to praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. We come this morning and bow before you. We bow our heads, we bow our hearts, we bow our lives before you because you are so much greater than are we. As we think about the storms, as we think about the world around us and we look at its power and grandeur, as we look at nature, we know that nature doesn't exist apart from you, that it is really creation, that which you have made, and it speaks of you, it speaks of your glory, it speaks of your invariable ability to create that which is wonderful and to do so much beyond what we could ever imagine. Your infinite variety of animals and plants reminds us of the infinite variety of people that you've made. Father, we bow before you and we recognize that no one here is the same and that we're different because you made us that way. Father, we bow before you today because you are a holy God, a righteous God. Because you are good. Because you are a God who loves far beyond what we could ever imagine, and you sent your Son to prove it. Because you're a God who teaches and takes wayward children and gives them truth and shapes their life and forgives. And Father, we come to you because we do want forgiveness. We gather in your presence today, Father, not because everything is wonderful or that we have managed to impress you, but because we're yours. You came after us and called us, and in some way you enabled us to believe, and we're glad you did. And today we declare our faith in Jesus Christ, and that we're thankful that we are yours. Father, continue to do whatever it is in our life that you want to do. You know the person here who needs greater faith to face the challenges in their life. The one who has so much going so well, and yet they need to give away of their life. You know those, Lord, who you call the ministries who need to simply respond to you. You know each one of us. And you have a plan, and you're taking each one of us where you want us to go. So, Father, teach us today by your Spirit as you open up your Word and make us people who always respond to you. Father, we do, again, pray for those who were hurt by the tornadoes and who lost the most, if not everything, that they had. And we pray that, Lord, you would enable them to continue to get their lives together again, but help them to see Christ in the process. That all of their things is really nothing compared to what they have and could have in Christ. Help us to give and help them, but, Lord, help them turn to you as well. Father, we do pray for this church and pray for the ministry that you've given. Father, we pray that we would be good stewards of the people and the opportunities. Lord, help us never to back down, but to keep moving ahead. And Father, we are aware that the greatest gifts to the church are yourself and the people you bring, and how thankful we are for the Sanders. And Lord, how we thank you for the way they came here and then were immediately involved in serving. And so we hate to see them go. We love them, Father. We pray that as you send them up north, you would use them as missionaries to encourage, to worship, and to lead your people. And bless your work through them. And that's what we pray this morning, Father, that you would bless your work through us. And so now we give of our offerings and our tithes and pray that, Lord, you would use what we give. Help us to give more than we think we ought to give, but then use it far beyond our expectations. So, Father, we give because you gave, and we give now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Julie. Our kids may now be dismissed for children's worship, where they will hear a message of the gospel directed toward them. If you have your Bibles, will you take them and turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're doing a study through the New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. And one of the things about the Galatian church that we've talked about in the past is that these were churches in Asia Minor that the Apostle Paul started on his missionary journey, and one of them. And that reminds me that this weekend we are going to have a missions conference. And so I encourage you to sign up to come. We will have different times for gathering. The men are going to have a men's breakfast on Saturday morning. The ladies are going to have a lunch, Saturday lunch. Then we're going to have a gathering here Saturday night, and then Sunday morning. This weekend will be a focus on missions, because God is a missionary God. And so we hope that you will come and plan to be with us as a part of your regular worship week. All right, Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29 is our text for today. It's a longer text. Don't go to sleep on me. I'm going to read it fast. As we have continued to study through this letter, this is the culmination of an important argument of the Apostle Paul. So here we go. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depends on a promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Clear as mud, right? Somebody told me this past week about the waitress who was working for the first time at a truck stop, and the trucker came in and asked for a steak a la mode with mud, and she didn't know what to do, so she got the steak and put ice cream on top of it, and then went out and mixed a cup of mud and put it in his coffee cup and put it in front of him, and he said, "This is your first time, right?" And he said, "Yes, clear as mud." Well, I guess it ought to have been interpreted mashed potatoes and coffee. But the reality is that a text like this is very difficult to understand, and that's why we need to unpack it. As we've been studying through Paul's letter to the Galatians, we've seen argument after argument after argument about how grace is superior to law. Today we're going to be talking about the reality here that supports all of what Paul has been teaching, that grace is before the law. But today we're also going to see how law fits in. If we are saved by grace through faith, where does the law even fit in? And this letter is so important because Paul defends grace. And he saves grace from being lost, swept under the carpet, so that the gospel is turned into a hybrid concoction, unbelieving, unchristian concoction of faith and works alone. A hurricane blew across the Caribbean, and it didn't take long for the expensive yacht to be absolutely swamped, and it sunk out of sight in a matter of minutes. Only two survivors, the owner of the boat, Dr. Eskin, and his steward, Benny. And they managed to reach a little spit of land. And as soon as they got up on the land, Benny was frantic. He said, "Dr. Eskin, we're going to die here. We're out in the middle of nowhere. Nobody's going to find us. We're going to be here for the rest of our lives." The doctor was just leaning against a tree, and he was very, very calm.
And he said, listen, Benny, you need to listen to me. We will be discovered. And he said, Benny, last year, 5 years ago, I gave to the United Way $500,000. And that same year, I gave $500,000 to the United Jewish Appeal. The next year, I did very good in my stock portfolio, and I was able to give $750,000 to each of those charities. The next year, I did the same, and last year, it was wonderful. I gave $1 million to each. And Benny, by this time, is frantic. He says, so what's the point? And the doctor says, the point is simply this. The time for the fund drive is near, and I am absolutely certain that I will be discovered. It's very easy to think as Christians, because grace is so wonderful, that every Christian will at some point in their life discover grace. It's very easy to think and be nonchalant about the reality that everybody at some point is going to find the gospel and be relieved by it and be able to relax and enjoy the freedom in Christ, but that is not the case. Because grace is such an important truth that has to be fought for and clarified. It has to be understood in terms of law, how the law even fits in. And that's why we got to fight for grace, because it is so easily lost and not easily found. And so what we're going to do is take a look at this text, but first of all, I want to review why salvation by grace through faith is the true gospel. We said that last week, and Paul brings up one more point this week, and then we'll look at the applications for us. And so, quick review, why salvation by grace through faith is the gospel. Those of you who are here, I know, will remember these points, so this will be reviewed. But we said, first of all, that there was the personal proof that salvation by grace through faith was the gospel. Paul said, you Galatians yourself, we're not saved by keeping the law. You believed in Jesus and were forgiven and brought in. Paul says, salvation by grace through faith is the true gospel. Let me give you some biblical proof. Abraham. That's how he was saved. Not by keeping the law, but crying out loud, the law hadn't yet been given. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Then he gave the theological proof, thirdly. He said, when you pursue the law, it gives a curse. If that's how you're trying to get saved, then you are cursed. But if you have faith in Christ, you are justified, and the curse is removed, and you are inculcated in the body of Christ. Now, today he gives us the fourth proof of salvation by grace through faith alone. Can you say that five times fast? I can't hardly say it once. But that is the gospel that we believe. Salvation by grace through faith alone. Here's the last proof he gives that that doctrine is true. He gives the proof of the primacy and the supremacy of grace in verses 15 through 18. And I'm not going to read that again, but I do want to tell you that what he basically does here in these verses is he says, listen, let's take an example from everyday life. How when somebody establishes a covenant, a legal contract, somebody can't come along later and just arbitrarily change the terms of the contract. And so he said 430 years before Moses even came, God had established a relationship with Abraham to save the world, but that relationship was based on a promise. I will make you into a mighty nation. And then when Abraham believed God, he was justified by his faith in God. So 430 years before the law even came, God's relationship with people was established by grace through faith. So the primacy of grace, the supremacy of grace, was the proof that this really is how we are brought into a relationship with God. Let me ask you a question. Was Abraham a good Jew when God called him? That's trivia, and I'm trying to trip you up. Actually, it's not trivial. It's very important. Abraham was a pagan worshiper, living in Ur of the Chaldee, a little town north of the Persian Gulf. He didn't know the true God. He didn't want to know the true God. He was a polytheist. He was a pagan. And God said, I want you. I'm calling you. I want you to be my son, and through you, I'm going to bless the world. And Abraham believed. And that's how a person came to faith in God back then. That's how they were saved back then in Abraham's time. And that's how they're saved today. By grace. Through faith. Alone. And because people are saved that way, by grace through faith alone, which started with Abraham, that's why it says very, very importantly here that a seed would come from Abraham, and that seed would be the conduit of that promise of grace to everybody else in the world for generations to come. And who was that seed, Paul says? The seed is Jesus. Have you ever wondered why those genealogies are always found at the beginning of Matthew and Luke? You know, you say, I'm going to read the gospel, and it starts out with this and that and all these people. Isn't that terrible? All those names. Ah, no. Matthew 1:1 begins like this. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is that there? Because what Matthew wanted us to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, is that this son who was born, this Jesus, was the seed that God promised through Abraham, who had finally come. And through faith in him, we are believers, like Abraham was, through faith. I did a Success That Matters seminar this weekend in Oklahoma City, and I've noticed one thing. Those of you who travel a good bit have noticed this too, that in every city there are really ugly places and ugly parts and really nice parts. And they stand out. I want you to know where I would like to live in every city. I can tell you as I fly into the airport and then drive out. You see them all. The reality is sometimes we think that Jesus came because we're such wonderful people and he came to the wonderful people. Listen, there may be some nice parts and some bad parts of cities, but there was no good part on the earth that Jesus was attracted to. It was all dirty. We were all dirty. But he came as the fulfillment of the seed of Abraham. And so Paul hammers these legalists who wanted to say that people were saved by works. He hammered them and hammered them and hammered them with these four arguments proving that salvation by grace through faith alone is the true gospel, and that law plays no part in our salvation. That you and I can't do one thing to impress the Father with how good we are. But these legalists never gave up. And so they came back to Paul. They hammered back. And they said, Paul, listen, if the law doesn't save us, then why did God give us the law in the first place? Grant that Abraham existed first, 430 years later, God gave the law to Moses, and then we're saved by grace through faith. Okay, that's true, but why did he give the law? And Paul doesn't skip a beat. He gives them the reasons why the law was given. And guys, this is so important for you. I think that this may be one of the most important lessons for you and me to learn in this whole area of understanding our salvation, how law fits into the equation. And we need to know that. So let's take a look here at the reasons why law and grace are friends and not opposites. First of all, law and grace are friends and not in opposition, because Paul teaches that the law was brought in after grace to mirror our true spiritual condition. God didn't give the law so that we could then switch from salvation by grace through faith alone to salvation by law keeping. He gave the law so that we would see it as a mirror of who we are. Look at Galatians 3:19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put in effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Here, verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. Verse 22. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus, might be given to those who believe. The law of Moses was given as an addendum. You know what? Have you read your will lately? Those of you who have them, all of that legalese. Have you read a contract lately? Some of you read those every day. They're great for going to sleep if you can't. Reading legalese and all of those contracts. But Paul says that the law was given as an addendum to the covenant of promise because of transgressions, so that you and I could see our transgressions, so that you and I could have, by reading the law, that reality that you and I could never be good enough to please God. God did not give us the law so that you and I could say, oh, well, if I keep all this,
then he's going to accept me. He gave it to show us how utterly incapable we were of keeping the law of God. And so the law is really a friend of grace. Because we're saved by grace, it shows us how much we really need grace. This Saturday morning when I was getting my breakfast at the hotel, the TV was on in the lobby area, and one of the, as I was listening to it, it had the story of Katie Couric, who had interviewed President Clinton this past week, and maybe you saw that, about President Clinton, but had talked about President Clinton with Billy Graham. And Billy Graham had said in that conversation that he would forgive President Clinton, and that God would forgive President Clinton. And that was really a powerful move, Billy, on TV. It was wonderful for him to say that. But this man who was sitting nearby me said, obviously he's a Christian, and he said, I can't imagine Mr. Graham saying things like that. Why is he saying that? And before I realized that I wasn't in church, you know, I said, because God will forgive anybody who comes to Him. That's what the gospel is all about. And he said, well, but he keeps going on and sinning. And I said, but the point of the gospel is that anybody who comes to the end of themselves and sees that they simply can't be good enough and come to the Father and turn to Christ will be forgiven. That's what the gospel is all about. But the point is, you got to come to the end of yourself. You got to come to the end of your ability. You got to come to the point where you say, I'm wrong, God, and you are holy, and I can't do it. I can't keep your law. And when you realize that you can't do it, and you come back to Him, He says, I forgive because of my Son. And this guy didn't catch it, and sometimes we don't either. And I'm so glad Billy said what he said. The law cannot make us alive. You can keep every commandment in the Bible in all of its varied and difficult complexity, and it will never regenerate your heart. It doesn't have the power to do that. Take the laws that we have in the land. We have laws saying you cannot murder someone, and people murder every day. We have laws telling you what will happen if you murder. We have laws that will tell us that if we do that, we could be executed. And that might stop some people, but the law can never reach into the heart and transform them and keep them from doing. Drug dealers kill people every day knowing that they might get caught. Because laws don't stop us. And so the law is our friend. It was never intended to be a means to save us, but a means to show us how we needed to be saved and couldn't save ourselves. There's a second way to understand law and grace and how they're compatible. Paul says, the law was given to protect us until grace came. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Verse 24 really ought to be translated like this. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we could be justified by what? By faith. The Greek word here is an interesting word. The Greek word for tutor or is the Greek word pedagogos, which we translate pedagogue. It is the word to speak of a person that worked within the Greek and Roman families of the first century. The pedagogue was somebody who accompanied the children of those aristocrats. The pedagogue hung around the kids, particularly from ages 6 through 16, and was responsible not for teaching them all that they needed to know, but by getting them to school on time, and when they were on the way to school, and if a bully was going to pick on them, he'd protect them. And if the kids started to go off and do the wrong thing, the pedagogue would come alongside and say, no, you're not supposed to be doing that. And when they did something wrong, sometimes there'd be discipline. Actually, the pedagogue in the New Testament did a lot about what you do as a parent. But Paul says that the law was a pedagogue. It was the teacher that kept God's people from straying off into sin until the means of salvation by grace actually came, Jesus Himself. The law was a good thing, not a bad thing. God, the law was kind of the instruction about where the stove was hot and how to stay away from it. The law was, don't do this because it'll wreck your life. The law was, do this because it'll straighten out your life. And it was given to keep us on the straight and narrow until Christ came. And so the law and grace go really together, not means to save us, but to keep us on the right path. It was kind of an interesting weekend. The same flight that I flew, I had to fly to Atlanta, and then to go to Atlanta, to Oklahoma City, I had to change flights. But to Atlanta, I was on the same flight with Steve Brown, who spoke in Atlanta Friday, Saturday night. The first thing he told me when we got on the plane was, I have sinned, and this plane is going to go down. And and I really appreciated that encouragement. The flight was really good from Atlanta to Oklahoma City. I thought, Brown, this is what you did to me. This was awful. I mean, I thought we were going to die. I wondered if the ride from Atlanta to Oklahoma City was going to be my epitaph or a sermon illustration. And by God's grace, it's a sermon illustration. We were bouncing all over the place. I hated it. But as I was bouncing around, I was so glad that I didn't have to think through the issues of, have I kept the law? Have I been good? Because I hadn't been, I know. And that my hope, if I died, was Christ. Jimmy received a parrot for Christmas. The parrot was fully grown and had a very bad attitude and a very bad vocabulary. Every other word was an expletive, and those words that weren't expletives were, to say the least, rude as can be. Jimmy tried to change the bird's attitude by constantly talking politely and kindly and playing good music. He tried everything, but nothing worked. He yelled at the bird. He did everything. One time, in a moment of desperation, Jimmy grabbed the bird and stuck it in the freezer. And for a few minutes, he heard the parrot kicking and screaming and swearing. And but then, all of a sudden, there was absolute quiet. And he didn't know what to do. He thought he really hurt the bird, so he took it, he opened the door, and he extended his arm, and the parrot gently, calmly walked out onto his arm, looked him in the eye, and said, I'm very sorry for my foul language. I promise it will never happen again, and I hope that you will forgive me. Jimmy was absolutely astonished, and just as he was about ready to ask him what had happened, the parrot said, may I ask what the chicken did? Now I want you to know that what the law and the threat of punishment on that bird did curtail his bad behavior for a period of time. But I'll tell you that law cannot change him completely, and that he swore again. It is grace that reaches into our hearts and changes us. Law protected us until grace could come. Well, wrapping this up, what are the results of salvation by grace through faith alone? There are four. Real quick, spiritual adulthood. Paul says in Galatians 3:26, all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ moves us into spiritual adulthood, guys. The reality is, listen to this, would you? The legalist is a very immature Christian. People who are trying to please God by keeping law are in a state of spiritual childhood and immaturity. Paul says, step out of that. You're adults. By faith, you begin to inherit the promises. You begin to understand who you are. Because spiritual adult, you are sons of God. And what that means is sons of God who are grown up, no longer needing the pedagogue. You are grown up sons. You are grown up daughters. People who understand grace are the ones who are not living out on the edge of bizarre Christianity. They're the ones who are living mature Christianity. And it's important for us to understand that. Anybody who tries to get you to keep laws to get accepted is living in spiritual childhood. Paul says, grow up.
And in Christ, we have spiritual adulthood by faith. The second result is spiritual permanence. Galatians 3:27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And the imagery of baptism is not the imagery of just the water. It's the imagery of being united to Christ. When we accept Him by faith and we are baptized spiritually, we're united with Christ. And we're clothed with His righteousness. The Father looks at us as righteous. That's why we have permanency. That's why we are His forever. And if we sin, we don't lose that permanent connection to the Father. Crucial for us to understand that the result of salvation by grace through faith alone is spiritual permanency. I remember my friend David in Connecticut, who was a hardcore businessman, but he loved Christ. We met every Tuesday morning for Bible and breakfast. And he would tell me when he messed up with his wife and what did he need to do to get it straight. But he said every time he made an error with his wife would say, David, you keep this up and we're going to get a divorce. You do this, you keep that up, I'm going to leave you. You keep that up and I'm out of here. And you know what happened, of course? She divorced him in time. Because there was no security, there was no permanency in that relationship. God deliberately put security and permanency in this relationship, so that we could grow and develop. Where there is no security, there is no growth, there is no development. Thank God we have that. The salvation by grace through faith alone makes us spiritual heirs. Verse 29. But that's what the rest of the book is about. So we'll come back to that. And the last result of salvation by grace through faith alone is spiritual equality. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Guys, in Christ. Because of what He's done for us, we've all been brought into this huge family, and nobody here is better than anybody else. There ought to be no superiority complexes in the body of Christ. There ought to be no sex wars, gender wars, feminism against chauvinism. That has no place in the church. There ought to be no arguments about who is superior. The foot of the cross is very level and we're all the same size. And so there's a unity and a oneness. We do have different roles in the church, and the Bible outlines the role for offices, for leadership in different circumstances. Those things don't change. God set them up, I didn't. But in terms of the realities of the relationships, we're the same. There's unity. The foot of the cross. And one of the greatest benefits of salvation by faith, by grace through faith alone, is that we're one. And the world looking at us can see unity and can see the love of God. And when they see it in us, like Julie sang in her song, they may open their heart to the God who they desperately need. His name was Bill, a student from a college across the street from this church. Bill was a typical college male. His wardrobe consisted of a t-shirt with holes, jeans, and sandals, and he didn't like to comb his hair much. But he became a Christian during college. And one day he walked across the street to church on Sunday, and when he walked into the well-dressed conservative church, he was noticeably out of place. And he looked around, the service had already started, and so he kind of looked around for a seat, but it was packed. There wasn't a place to sit, and so he kind of wandered around and came down the aisle, and everybody was looking, and so he came and sat right down front in front of the preacher on the carpet. The preacher had not yet begun teaching, and so Bill sat down and opened his Bible. The preacher didn't quite know what to say, but there was another movement at the back of the church. An elderly deacon in the church got up, a man with silver hair, distinguished, kind of a man who carried himself with a courtly air, three-piece suit, gold watch. He began to work his way down to the front, and the place got absolutely quiet. You hear a pin drop. The only sound was the sound of the old man's cane as he worked his way down front, the clip with every step, and he moved his way over to Bill, and with great difficulty, he lowered himself to the ground and sat next to Bill and opened his Bible
And together they both waited for the pastor to speak. And after the pastor had managed to choke back his tears, he said, What I am about to preach, you will never remember. But what you have just seen, you will never forget. See, in the body of Christ, because of grace, there is a great unity and there is no difference. And when people see grace in a place like this, it looks an awful lot like love. You take it to heart. And let's pray. Our Father, it is a privilege to come and bow together as your people. Lord, you have done so much that I pray that your gospel of grace would radically change our lives. And truly, a unity would be found in this church that would point other people to your love. May it be all from your power and all to your glory. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends Jeff Smith and Robert Filer are coming to the front and will be to my right. And if you would like to have someone pray with you about an issue on your heart or have explained to you how Jesus Christ could become your Lord and Savior, they'd love to talk to you. Don't neglect the importance. And now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power of God that works within us. To Him be the glory in this church and in our lives and in Christ Jesus forever and forever.